right. Well, as we always do in the first few moments of each Bible class, we spend a moment to see if you're suffering, we'll suffer with you, and if you're rejoicing, we'll rejoice with you. And just let us know if there's anything that has happened. It's good to see Chris Adams and the whole Adams family back, safe and sound from their travels, and all of you back from the dangers of turkey and stuffing and all that kind of business. But is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? All right, then we will get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? You know where we are and why we're here, and so there's very little review or background that we need to do tonight. Every time I think I'm just going to get out of this verse, there's things that draw me back in it. I guess it's because I take so seriously what my father would say to me as the very last thing he would say before he finishes our education proper. And when I say proper, we're coming to the end of a large form of doctrine. So this verse 4 has great significance. Beginning in verse 1 again, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As I said, we're all familiar with what's going on, why we're here. This final verse, what I call final, I call it final because it's the last verse of us receiving those four major sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity that has been the lengthiest of them all, took the more space in Romans than any other, from chapter 14, verse 1, and to this, the end of verse 4, and really you would attach 5, 6, and 7 to it, because that's really going to be our next sonship checkpoint. It really is our Father's final words of instruction to us at this point, at this phase in our sonship education. And that verse 4 again, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, I want to just pick up with where we left off last time. I am going to return to some of the verses. I had to rush through them last time. And what we've been doing is talking about the issue of the patience, these two matters that come up at the end that have a bearing on our hope, patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And I've been looking at that issue of patience, and we've come to appreciate some things about that terminology brings up some things into our thinking that tells us that something is up. We know because of patience that we're going to be enduring suffering. There's going to be some pain, some endurance, some suffering, some trouble, some distress. But to do that with composure, to do that with godliness and without discontent, knowing that that's part of the process, knowing what you know from Romans 8, being more than conquerors, all of those kinds of things come into play there. But one of the things I wanted to do once again is just look once again at the terminology that our Father uses here in Romans 15, and really, let's get that off the board, and go back to looking at these four verses in total, and just cast your eye once again at those first three verses. Even within those three verses, it becomes apparent to us that in this particular labor aspect, which that's what we're in, the godly labor of laboring with our Father, this labor aspect of godliness in connection with laboring together with Him in the operation of the edification process, and that's both individually and as a body, the terms that our Father uses here actually prompts us and makes us keenly aware of the kind of opposition, the nature of the opposition and resistance that we're going to face, and the kind and the nature of the problems that we're going to face in being successful with this operation. If we're going to enter into this, this is some of the things we have to take into consideration in this operation of His business, which really has to do with godly edification, and that is the core of why you're here. And so the terminology I'm after there again is that all those three pleases that come up in verse 1, not to please ourselves, and in verse 2, please His neighbor, and in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not Himself. And that prompts you to some things. And I've covered this before, but I want to say it maybe again, but a little bit differently. As it has been all along, think back now. And this is one of the things we'll do at the checkpoint. We're going to be checked out for some things. But think back to the entire process that you've gone through, what you've gone through since the time you hit Romans 6 and began to understand who God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. And there's some things that are consistent with your entire sanctification and edification that has gone along with that. As it's been all along in putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice, you've had to do some things. For instance, you've had to reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Just think about where this occurs back there in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Being servants of righteousness now. Walking after the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. Mortifying the deeds of the body. Those are very significant matters in sanctification. Plus, on top of all of that, you lump that together with, or add to that, the godly labor aspects. That's godliness has three major components to it: thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and then laboring and working together with Him immediately with what He has taught you in a particular operation of His business, of His plan, purpose, objective, what's called in the Bible the operations of God. By now we've had 12. This is the 12th. We've had by now 12 labor components. There's been 12 components and a labor component to each one of those that make up your instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All right? So you've got the reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, the yielding of your members as instruments. And this is just a sampling. Being servants of righteousness, walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and all of the godly labor now that comprises the curriculum for your sonship education as you've gone through Romans 12, 13, 14, and now the first part of 15. One of the things in all of that that you and I have had to face along the way, among the many things, one of the things you have to face is that among all the things that this sound doctrine, and that's what it is, it's sound doctrine. It's doctrine, but it's more than that. It's sound doctrine. One of the things that sound doctrine is designed to do, among many things, is to do something quite extraordinary. As a matter of fact, it's so unique and extraordinary that You could say it's even seemingly impossible. And that is this. To get you, to put it simply and bluntly, to get you to do something that you naturally, by nature, don't want to do. And that takes training. If you look at anybody that puts themselves in danger, I heard a. Oh, so somebody with a key? Maybe it's Mark. It is. If you took anybody who does a job that entails danger, like a police officer, a fireman, anyone in the military, and you even get, in the military, you talk about the Navy SEALs, the special forces like the Green Berets, the Rangers, the Navy SEALs, Delta, this kind of thing. One of the things that, is amazing to me about, I can remember talking to some of the guys that were real SEALs. I've met phonies. There was one right over here that was a fake. I found that out positively. There's an exercise that the SEALs have to go through, one of their courses or cycles that they have to go through, where they have to swim underneath the water, head under the water. I don't know if it's 50, it's I think once down is 50 and once back's another 50, that's 100 meters. And they have to swim that whole thing without breaking water. And if I'm not mistaken, they may have their hands and feet tied when they're doing it. And almost all of them, I mean, with rare exception, almost all of them pass out in the last 5 to 10 feet. They almost all, they just can't hold their breath that long by nature. It has to be trained into them. And the fear of doing that is really one of they call I think they call them revolutions, but it's one or evolutions is one of the evolutions that usually separates a bunch of them out. It would have separated me out. I wouldn't even got into water. I wouldn't have put on the trunks. But I thought one of the most amazing things was to watch the instructors. They've got an instructor at the very end, and he knows that these guys are going to lose consciousness. And there's two other instructors. There's the instructor that is the in charge of the entire evolution, and there's another instructor who is a medical personnel, and he's just kind of sitting on the end of the pool with his feet in the water. And then they've got a guy in a frog suit, a guy in that's suited up in oxygen tanks, and he will watch the guy, and he knows what to watch for. As soon as that guy loses consciousness, he just grabs a hold of him and he pulls him up and turns him over, and they do just very mild CPR. And the candidate starts coughing and hacking and puking, and everything's coming out of his mouth and his nose. And while he's there in semi-consciousness, the instructor tells him, "I want you to look now," as that medical the medical personnel there brought him back. He said, "I want you to look into the eyes of the man who just saved your life. And I want you to thank the man that just saved your life." And all of that is teaching and training them, of course, to completely put their life in the hands of somebody else. Because somebody's going to have to put their life in their hands. And when you hear these guys talk, that's what they're fighting for. Real combat, you lose the whole sense of, from what I've been told, you lose the whole sense of mother and home and country and flag and patriotism. And you're fighting, you're doing your job to keep the man next to you alive because you know he's doing his job to keep you alive. Well, what I'm saying is that there comes a point where in that training, no matter if it's SEAL training, Ranger training, Firemen's training. Firemen have to run into buildings that are on fire where everybody else is running out. Police officers, FBI, they have to go into situations where bullets are flying. Instead of running away, they're running in. That's not your natural tendency. As a matter of fact, I don't know if it was Christopher or Andrew or one of them was telling me that your first time in combat, you so have it naturally within you actually to not want to kill somebody sometimes, that your first rounds are going to be over the person's head almost by nature. That you almost naturally have to bring the weapon down because you're missing the guy. I don't know if any of that applies in horseshoes. It seems like that the more I try, the more I miss the stake. Maybe I ought to try it just, but anyway, the point is they're trained to do something that by nature they do not want to do. And a lot of that is comprised this whole curriculum, which is why you need to have what is called the be transformed by the renewing of your mind by means of the excellency of the effectual power of God's word. That's what God is up against. That's what your father is up against. That's what a father's up against with a son, is getting his son to do things in a very mild way, but still to do things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to clean his room up. He wants to leave it messy. Kids don't naturally want to take baths, or boys don't, anyway. My mother was absolutely convinced that I had a permanent ring around my neck. She would scrub me so hard until one day she realized that was tan. That wasn't dirt, Mom. And I mean, she just, well, why can't I get your neck clean? And it's like, it's clean. Boys don't want to go to do that. But what we're up against here is something greater than any of those things. Because what hangs in the balance is not even it actually it really is more than even life and death. And we get the privilege of being involved in that. And we're told really ahead of time, that's what this is going to do. You were told before you ever started your very first verse that dealt with your instruction of godly wisdom that you were going to have to be transformed. Your mind is going to have to be, by the renewing of your mind, you're going to get to the point of wanting and desiring to do something that by nature, I didn't want to do that. And that's why you need that being transformed by the excellency of the effectual power of God's word. Well, here in these first four verses of chapter 15, you're confronted with the most common and what I would consider the most powerful resistance and opposition to getting that very thing accomplished. To doing something that you by nature really don't want to do. And by nature, a lot of people don't really want godly edification. And by nature, even more than that, they don't want to be at all involved in somebody else's edification. It's almost like I got enough on my plate with me. Why should I bother with you? And one of the most common areas of resistance and powerful areas of resistance to getting those things accomplished, especially in connection with godly edification of others, of de and dealing with the weaker brother situation. And that most common powerful resistance in operation is going to come from your own natural and powerful desire to please yourself rather than someone else. And the only way in which to overcome that powerful natural desire to please oneself is by means of the effectual working of God's word, and in this case, the effectual working of godly, equitable thinking as it's found in Romans 14, 1 through 12. That godly thinking provides for you to do something that by nature you just simply would rather not do. Not that you're angry with somebody or that you're put out with somebody, it's just that that's not the way most of us really think about wanting to spend a fun time. And once you're operating upon that doctrine, that sound doctrine, and it's effectually working within your inner man, which is what the godly living aspect of Romans 14, 13 through 23 provides for, that provides for you to immediately take that thinking and begin living it out in the details of your lives, only then can you ever be successful to be a help meet for God. And that's what he's developing. Just as he was with Adam, he created a woman who was a help meet for him. To be spiritually fit, to be spiritually meet, help meet, M-E-E-T, for God in the edification process, that's what it's going to take. And the adversary already knows that he has within you a ready ally. And this is very similar to what we went through when we went through Romans 6:14 through 7:25, when we went through the whole issue of being under the law and being under grace, not under the law, and trying to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. He's got a ready ally in you because you're already wired up to want to do something yourself, to want to produce something that God would accept based upon your human good, human emotion, your human sentiments, your human power, all of those aspects of the flesh. Well, there's another ready ally that he has within each one of us, and there's that ready ally of your natural and very powerful desire to please yourself. And it's a ready ally that naturally exists within you. And if it hasn't been properly dealt with by the most excellent power of the Word of God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, somewhere, sometime, someplace, when the circumstances are right, you're going to do what we talked about on Sunday. You're going to be easy prey for the adversary, and you're going to faint. You're going to shut up and give up and become a sluggard. And the tendency is to settle back and settle in for your own edification at the most. That's at the most. Oftentimes you end up as a Corinthian who just says, hey, I can draw the timeline chart, I'm good. And to heck with the rest of the body. I'm in this for me. So I can go out and I can lob truth bombs on people, and I can study up on what other pastors are teaching and then write them emails and tell them how horrible they are. And one of the most clever and powerful tactics the adversary has in his policy of evil that's designed to get you to faint early on in your sonship edification is what we mentioned on last Sunday. It's the issue of shame. And shame has the power to do just what you are directed by your Father not to do. Not to please yourself, but rather please your neighbor for his good to edification. Shame has the power to shut you up and shut down any further advance that you're going to make on the path that you are currently on, instead of opting instead for a path that you look at as more pleasing and more desirable than the one your Father would have you be on. I'm trying to tell you that it is a rare, rare thing for an assembly, a local church, to be able to successfully move from. It's a rare thing to even have individual edification going on. It's one of the rarest of all things for that body to function as a body, to have real, godly body of Christ fellowship and communion and concord, and for us to get to the point. We're not going to get to the point where my personality becomes yours. You may love football and you'll never love baseball, no matter how much doctrine you get. I understand that. That's not a problem. The issue is that when you deal, we have to get to the point where we realize, and you need to realize this in me as well. As a pastor, I don't have any special spiritual gift. I don't have any special in with God that you don't have. You have as much of an in with God as I do. The only thing I have that you don't is the desire to do the office, and you are providing so I have the time to do it. That's the difference. The difference is not that I have some pipe that I hook up in my study and then God gives me things that he wouldn't give anybody else. That, by the way, that's satanic. But that's how most people look at preachers and pastors and all this kind of thing. I'm not anything special. You are. And what we've got to realize is that we're coming to a point where we've got to be able to trust one another, to be able to say, I can trust you in any situation you're in to represent me. I can put my spiritual life in your hands. That's what my Father's asking of me. He wants to put his whole heart in my hands and say, you're going to become my face, you're going to become my mouth, you're going to become my hands, you're going to become my ambassador. And as a body, that's how we're going to function in the creature. And when that spirit is developed properly, that human spirit is developed within each one of us properly, we don't need to communicate telepathically. We don't need to communicate by some kind of salient, spectacular method at all. As long as if you've got the mind of Christ and you get the Spirit of God within you, you're going to function with your personality, not with mine, in your situations, not in mine, but you're going to do it exactly like your Father would do it. I'll do it exactly like my Father would do it. And we're going to actually do some, there's going to be some very significant and powerful things come out of that. And those are the things we're going to talk about in Ephesians that are going to have an impact upon the heavenly places. And an environment is starting to get created before we ever physically get there. That's an exciting principle because there's a particular glory God gets from that. Well, all of that is hope. It's just hope. So you can see where the adversary is very concerned about your hope. And shame has the power to shut that down, to fracture it, to shatter it. And this is why you so often find where shame is dealt with in God's Word, and especially in our epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's often connected with hope, with your hope doctrine. And the remedy for that, the antidote for shame, is often connected with patience. That is the godly remedy for that. And we were back there before, but come back with me again. Come back to where you were taught that in great detail, some of you. And again, I have to realize that some of you weren't here for this. But back in Romans chapter 5, come back in Romans chapter 5, where for the first time we were confronted with some tribulation that we were going to face in connection with the gospel of Christ. And there's a particular hope that was in that was connected with that, and we were confronted with that in the first couple of verses. We're not going to stand in God's wrath anymore, but we have the hope of the glory of God, which is a very broad and generalized expression. And we're going to look back someday. You're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, you're going to look back on that and you'll say, oh, how much was there? It wasn't that we needed to know how much was there at the time, but you're going to be able to look back on it and see what the glory of God really is, and to be able to know it in detail. But we're going to at that time, all we needed to know was that we are not going to be standing, because we have believed in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, having trusted Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and by faith alone in Him alone, we now have been given that grace and that fantastic grace gift of having our sins forgiven and being imputed with the righteousness of God and justified in God's sight. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we're going to stand in this by faith we have access by faith into this grace. Where notice how faith is connected with that as well. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now there's more particulars to that there, and if you want the details of that, you can certainly go back and get it. Those details are available both in audio and written form. But notice what he says in the next verse, in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? There better be some real, serious, concrete, mechanical understanding and explanation for exactly why that's true. And he gives it to you there. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, what did he just appeal to as the proof of your hope being sure? Okay, that's the because clause. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But here's the thing. Paul does not explain the love of God here. This really isn't about the love of God per se. It's about what he does with his love. Do you see anywhere in this where God makes an appeal to his love? That's why he's going to quote the 69th Psalm for you. Isn't that a love-based convincement? Folks, that was where we first learned about love-based convincements. All right, I'm going to come back to this. But for right now, let's look at the issue of the power of shame for just a moment. Let's look at the issue of the power of shame. Now, I'm not going to put a bunch of charts or anything up on the board tonight, but shame, or being ashamed, ashamed is from, you have that little, the word ashamed, the English word ashamed has the little intensive prefix a plus shame. And it means to be affected with shame. Shame is an emotional reaction or feeling of guilt or disgrace. It is the painful emotion arising from the consciousness of something dishonoring, something maybe ridiculous or unbecoming in one's conduct or circumstances. The effects of shame is so placed so well into the adversary's hand, because the effects of shame is really retreating into silence. The effects of shame is shutting you up, is quieting you. Shame occurs most often in the context of being caught in something disgraceful. Usually we use it in that context, or accused of something disgraceful. But of all the other similar terms like dishonor and disgrace, shame is the most severe term of them all. And with someone is fully ashamed, it's going to manifest itself most commonly and most often in that person becoming very quiet. And the best example of that is children. You take a kid who is just blowing off, he or she is just loud, and they're going on and on about something, and then something happens that makes them ashamed. Or they're at a birthday, and they're loud and everything, and they're getting ready to blow the candles out, and then somebody puts a camera up in front of them. And they suddenly become real quiet. When Andrew was a little kid, I have most of the pictures that I have of Andrew when he was a little boy are pictures of his rear end. He would literally turn around. If we had them all three, Luke, Andrew, and Sarah, on a couch, and we're going to take their picture, Andrew so didn't want his picture taken, he would completely turn around and bury his head in the back of the couch. And so I just got to the point where I'd take it that way. I'll bring one to church sometime and show you. And now he's got his own camera and he loves to, he always wanted to be on that side of the camera. Didn't want to be on the other side of it. I don't think he's still that way, but he was when he was a boy, when he was little. And we've all seen children do that when they realize something that they're doing or saying is wrong or unacceptable or simply being accused of being wrong or whether they really are right or not results in being bashful, shameful, retreating into silence. And this is designed actually and picked up upon by as a tactic of the satanic policy of evil that goes right toward attacking our hope and produces a reaction as an ambassador of Christ that is mouth-stopping. And the doctrine contained in Romans 15:3, just as was the package of doctrine that we had back there in Romans 5, 5 through 10, is not designed to merely assuage our inner doubt. The doctrine, the reason why God had us go here to the 69th Psalm and why we spent time talking about the details of that, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ and the abasement that he went through at that time, but we also touched on the fact that as it says in the book of Hebrews, he despised the shame. And the doctrine contained there, just as that whole, as you see it in your Bible, you're probably still there in Romans 5, go from all just that package of doctrine that goes from verse 3 down through verse 10 is not designed to come along and just ease your doubts about your hope. Or somehow assuage your inner doubt. But it's actually to be the antidote, it's the remedy for a very real and present danger of the venomous attacks of the adversary. And just as you learned back there in Romans 5, that the love of God being shed abroad in your heart is the godly remedy to any shame-producing opposition of the adversary. The same is true here. Especially in verse 3. And even though the love of God is not mentioned there, that's what he's drawing your attention to. That is a love-based convincement where he makes an intellectual appeal and an emotional appeal because he knows how successful the adversary can be against your hope. And we're going to end this whole instruction on that word hope. We're going to end the formal instructive phase of our Level 1 Sonship Education with the word hope that is designed for us to expand our understanding of that hope and collect everything that we've got in that hope and now look at it as the epitome of that hope is all being driven toward this issue where edification is going to take place, not only of me individually, but as the body of Christ, and that prepares me for level two of my sonship education. And just as you learned back there in Romans 5, the remedy is really that same thing. And note that the doctrine that is supposed to be the remedy or antidote to counter the attack on your hope is not just simply coming along, as I pointed out, and I'm going to come back to what I pointed out earlier there, if you still have your Bible open in Romans 5, verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that's the correct understanding and the correct terminology for what happens Holy Ghost-wise the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. He's given to you. He does not dwell in you. Dwelling is another thing, but He is given to you. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. But the issue of dwelling has gotten picked up by theological seminaries, and now it's to the point where every Christian thinks that as soon as they were saved, they were indwelt by the Spirit. Well, maybe indwelt, but the dwelling issue, it takes some other things for that to take place, and has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or getting slain in the Holy Ghost. All right. Notice when he goes to the remedy, starting with that word because. Even though the love of God is the big, big issue, this is not supposed to be, okay, let's pause and study the doctrine of the theology of the love of God. That isn't going to work. I don't care if you study the doctrine of the love of God from stem to stern. It's still not going to work there. That's not what's supposed to work. It's not just the love of God, but what God does with his love that makes it so that shame, the shame of tribulation and distress, can actually be used to your favor and advantage as a more than conqueror in Christ. The love of God isn't explained in this Romans 5 passage. It's not explained here. The word love isn't even brought up here. That's something you're, as a son, you're supposed to be able to easily perceive. Well, that's exactly what my father's doing. He's convincing me of something. I'm going to have to take the godly thinking he gave me, and I'm going to have to ensure as I labor together with him that the attacks of the adversary doesn't shake that, so that I begin to faint in the operation of edification. I don't care one bit if you faint as far as your willingness to sing a song or something. Okay. By the way, our choir did not faint. We never had one to begin with. But that doesn't matter at all. But where edification is concerned, it matters greatly. When you, again, you in this building, you appreciate the fact that when I talk about edification, you know what's attached to it. You know what was done to get it to you, right? You better. Because your Savior bled and died to get that to you. Not just to getting you justified, that was just the start of it. But this is where it really gets, where the rubber meets the road. Well, as I said, the love of God isn't explained in chapter 5, nor here in chapter 15, and that's because it's to be understood, what is to be understood about the love of God by the time you get to Romans chapter 5 has already been understood. You've encountered it already, it's well understood, and it goes without saying. So even back in Romans 5, it wasn't a full-blown doctrine of the love of God issue. That's not going to remedy this situation. It's not the antidote to shame-producing, the shame-producing effects of the adversary that would shut you down. It's not the love of God that's the remedy. It's what that love of God is going to do in our heart. It's going to be shed abroad. And that was the importance of us studying that out when we were back there. That's not the only time that happens. That happens repeatedly, as we have repeatedly seen where our Father, every time our hope doctrine gets expanded, every time our hope doctrine gets dealt with and clarified and given more detail and going back over in kind of that looping parallelism, giving more detail to it and more understanding of it, every time that happens, there's going to be a challenge to it. There's going to be opposition to it, and each time we have had some kind, whether it was in Romans 8 or whether it's here, we've had some kind of a love-based convincement given to us. It's a mechanic of our Father because he knows the kind of attacks that we're going to have to go through. Well, let's look just a little bit here in the time we've got left at the power of shame. And then this is good. I'm glad this is going fast tonight. It's fast for me. It's probably painful for you, but it's going fast because I wanted it to. I wanted to put my head down and get done. Let's talk in the last few moments about the power of shame. Shame is sometimes spoken of as one of the social emotions of our inner man. But that, in other words, it involves the issue of how we look upon ourselves, how we see ourselves, perceive or evaluate ourselves in connection with our relationship with others, But simply put, shame is a component of our concern for what another person or other people might think. That's really the big issue of shame. It's what other people might think of us and the value that we attach to that concern. And one of the things you'll see Paul do is that the antidote of this, as it was in the beginning, all the way back in Romans 5, as it continues to be here in Romans 15, as it will continue to be all the way out into the pastoral epistles, because Paul's going to talk about shame a lot. He's going to end up being left alone. What do you think most of those people left Paul? They were ashamed to be around him. He even talked to Timothy about it, and Titus, and not being ashamed of his chain. Don't take this lightly. Believe me, I've lived it. Don't take it lightly. You may have a much more sturdy constitution than I do, naturally. But I'm telling you, when you're up against an adversary who knows under the right circumstances and given the right situation and pushing the right buttons, that shame could quickly be produced and you would draw back in silence. And as a consequence of thinking about what somebody, and that's really what happens is you're getting your eyes now. It's a very simple matter, it sounds like, but it takes a tremendous amount of sound doctrine to be able to remedy that, and especially what it means for the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. And something about God's love always coming up, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, that watershed take place with that. To countermand any shaming effect of our hope. But we're very prone to feel shame and embarrassment, mostly when we are concerned that something about us, whatever it may be, will cause another person to respond negatively or unfavorably to us, or will just respond to us in a way that we don't like. And that's where things start going haywire. Is instead of, and you'll see Paul again and again, put your eyes back where they need to be, that the only person you, and when we started Sonship, I told you, the you should only have eyes for your Father. And it's easy to say, but it's tough to do. And I'll tell you the reason you find the power that will work against that hope. And one of the shame-producing powers, sometimes it never even, nothing has to be said at all. Sometimes the very culture itself can bring that shame upon you. And that's the power of culture. Culture has a spirit to it. And what I'm hoping that you see in those little things is that you go home and you think about that and you think, well, what about the opposite of that? What's the kind of culture of Christ that we're having developed within us? And how powerful is that to be able to get some things accomplished when we're not even there physically? All right. Well, in the same manner, we can also be ashamed or embarrassed when we think that we will appear weak, incompetent to others, or when we're convinced or somehow made to think that we have made ourselves a fool or that we've done something we should not have done and it reflects bad on us. And I want to add to that that it can also be a thing where you can be shamed because you think it reflects bad on someone else, not just you. But someone else, that you're the cause of bringing shame to someone else. So we can have a number of different reasons for feeling shame or embarrassment, and as such, we have a number of different shame-rooted excuses for being reluctant, for being quiet, for being reticent about doing something that we should do instead of being confident about it and being undaunted about it. Shame, however, is not always an inconsistent thing. Now, I said, and I was asked before Bible class about it, I think I said on Sunday something about there's good shame and bad shame. Probably not the best way to say that. Because shame is pretty much bad all the time. But there is shame that is appropriate. There is appropriate shame. There's a time when you deserve to feel ashamed. And you should feel ashamed. So in that sense is what I mean when it's not always a bad thing for us to have. Nor is it always counterproductive to us. There's kind of good shame. And there are issues about which we should be ashamed, we could say. For instance, we've had these before. You're here in chapter 5. You can flip over and see it, or maybe you don't have to. In my Bible, you don't even have to. But just cast your eye down to Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's shame you should feel. We won't turn to all of these because I don't want to run us all the way out of time here, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." So shame or being ashamed in these kinds of context is really a proper thing and a correct thing. And there's others in God's Word, in our epistles. It's something consistent and godly for us, and its power is productive to us. These are examples of what you might call good shame for us to have. There's times when we're ought to be made feel ashamed. This would be the case when we would do something that's out of character with who God has made us to be in Christ, when we do something for which we deserve to be told, shame on you. And boy, the Corinthians were. I mean, they were told that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. They were told that in 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Be not deceived. Evil communications good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, Paul said. How'd you like to get that report? We might not necessarily call this good shame, but it is appropriate shame. And it's something it would smart. If my apostle wrote me that letter, man. And being appropriate, it has power to motivate us, is really a productive power. But being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or being ashamed as an ambassador of Christ, or being ashamed of the hope for what we're going to be talking about, which the farther we get along in Paul's letters, the more crazy our hope sounds to most Christians. I mean, it's going to come to the point where an unbeliever will tolerate you better than a Christian will. Because an unbeliever is just, or even an atheist, is like, oh, well, whatever you do, believe, that's fine with me. I believe in little monsters on Mars or something. But many believers is where you're going to have your biggest trouble. And that shame and embarrassment is a very powerful thing. In fact, it's extremely powerful. Shame's ability to fully restrain us from doing something we know we should do, and even in our heart of hearts really want to do, is almost unrivaled by any other psychological, human heart, spirit, debilitating emotion. The only one that matches shame, and I don't think it's surpasses it, but I think it matches it in power, is fear. And they really go hand in hand. They're very closely related. With shame is often being the root from which fear begins to grow. And understand that, by the way, is to understand a lot of things about depression and anxiety. It really is. And if I knew this wasn't going to be going out all over creation, I'd be more frank with you about what I experienced. But I can tell you this, there is no suffering that a human being can go through any worse than mental suffering. I don't care what, I don't care what stage of cancer you've got. The mental suffering that people go through, and the church, the body of Christ today, is riddled with it. It is just riddled with anxiety and depression. And a lot of it has to do with the expectations that they're getting from pastors who wrongly divide and improperly handle the word of truth. How do you think somebody feels who's got a loved one, a child who's dying of cancer, and some idiot stands up and has a good old-fashioned healing service, and somebody gets up there, gets healed of lumbago or acne or something like that, and their kid is sitting back there, and their kid dies. Now what the pastor asked to tell them? Well, your faith was weak or something like that. It was God's will, yeah. Yeah. Well, that opens up a can of worms we're not going to mess around with right now. But on top of everything, shame is a very infectious thing. It's amazing how quickly it spreads, and it's almost like a malignant poison, when it's allowed to continue, it actually is going to increase, worsen, and develop. And it can then work to, in conjunction with fear, often spawns and even becomes a paralyzing thing. And for this reason, producing or fostering shame, taking advantage of it when it already exists, is one of the goals of the adversary's policy of evil against it. It always has been, always will be. And as a consequence, God has the Apostle Paul deal with us about shame on a lot of different levels and occasions in more than one context throughout our epistles. And we're out of time tonight, but on Sunday what I want to do is I want to just run through some of those and maybe go back to some that I ran through so fast last time. And we're going to see some lovely connections being made here. We're not back in Romans 5 doctrine. We're not just learning this for the first time. We're supposed to have some experience with this so that we really do recognize some things that are happening here. And I think you're going to be pleased with the outcome. But for right now, I'm going to just stop it right there tonight because we're out of time, and we'll stop there and we'll pick this up on Sunday. And again, I'm not trying to purposely stay in Romans 4 forever or Romans 15 4 forever. It's just that every time I think, okay, we've dealt with this enough, I realize, but I've missed something big here and we need to make sure we've got it. Any questions or comments before we close? Exactly what you mean. And what? No, there's very few people who are even interested in it. Yeah. Just getting past the point of does this mean anything to you? And sadly, most of the time it just doesn't. It just doesn't mean anything to anybody. Yeah, and that's the thing that you're hitting on, the very thing that has caused me to look at this more closely than I first gave it first thought I would look at it, because by now we should have more wisdom than we had before to be able to know better how to talk to somebody about, you know, you've got some wisdom, some justice, some judgment, some equity now, and you should be able to evaluate yourself at this checkpoint and be able to say, do I have the skills? I'm not saying I'm always successful in them. I mean, I've failed in just the last few months with somebody, and I went away. Somehow I always go away being the idiot, but I'm a happy idiot. But the skill and the wisdom to know that what you say is not going to be that truth bomb, but it still may rattle their cage. It's not going to blow them up, but they're going to see, and they need to see. And that's where the boldness has to come in. There is a difference. God is not operating the same way today that he did with Israel. If you give any honest reading to certain passages, you'll see that Peter isn't talking to you. Neither is James, and neither is John. And that matters, even to the, you know, and I'm starting to get into illustrations, but what I'm after is that my expectation of our assembly at this point is that we can take this information now and say, I know that there's circumstances that could occur where shame could be produced and I could get shut down if I'm not careful. However, I now have I've come a long way in some instruction by my Heavenly Father that I should be able to wisely apply, going back to thinking about that hospitality feature and providing an environment of that hospitality. And yet at the same time, I'm not backing down from what I believe, nor am I going to compromise with what I believe. Condescend to men of exactly, yeah.
We have to know also why we're arguing or trying to convince somebody. It's not to win the argument, it's to try to give something. And if it's not received the first time, second time, it's okay. But don't allow also the erosion of the convincement we have, because it is from our Father.
Yeah. Right.
If I'm trying to win the argument, it's useless because I get angry and so on.
Yeah.
So it's better little by little, but my convincement, I'm convinced. So if I'm really convinced, it's very easy.
Mm-hmm.
Because I can come back again and again if I love the person.
Yeah.
And if they want to.
Yep.
But if they are, how you say, advocates, you know, they are activists, it's very difficult.
Right.
At that time, it's
well, see, now you're showing some
wisdom
where you're not.
It took me 66 years.
Well, some people never get it. You got it early compared to some.
Thank you.
But I think what's fascinating is that we're going to see, as we close Romans, that we're going to have in place those three pillars, for lack of a better expression, that I talked about. I just touched on them on Sunday, but that thing captivates me, that when Paul talks to the Thessalonians, he says that he makes mention of them in prayers because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. And of is all three: their labor of love, their work of faith, or their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And I'm convinced those three have great significance. It's one of those things that you can look at way down the line and look back and say, that all got started in Romans doctrine. And it got developed fully in Ephesians doctrine. And that covers the entirety of godly edification. That's what it is. And There's something else significant about that as well. Those virtues match up with three particular virtues that become the dew of your youth. Paul could write to the Thessalonians, and they were as zealous, as enthusiastic, as nuts about their sonship edification, about godly edification, as a beginner was. They had what Jesus Christ had. He had the dew of his youth. That even at the end of his life, he was still as thrilled with all the aspects of his spiritual life, of his life unto God, as he was from day one. And that's one of the things I'm working on. But there's some fascinating things going on there. All right. Well, thanks for the response. I appreciate that. Anybody else before we close? All right, then let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of such grace. We thank you, Father, for all that your word is to us, the magnificent and effectual power of it, the excellency of it to produce in us things that no mere mortal person can produce. And we thank you, Father, for the leading of the Spirit through the pages of this word, that we might be able to walk that path under your glory and honor, and that we might be minding the things of the Spirit, all those things that you have taught us that allow for our hope to be the splendorous, magnificent thing that it is at this point. And we thank you, Father, that you're not finished with that, but that we have much to learn about our hope, and we have a whole glory aspect to it as well. And we're just grateful that we can be in business together, that we can be working and laboring together, that you're not a God that just is a rogue, angry, powerful God that has no interaction with his creation, but that you are intimately involved with us. And we thank you for that, and for especially all that you have made us to be in Christ, for the crosswork of Jesus Christ that allows not only for our justification, but for our edification to take place as well. High price was paid for what we can do, what your word can do and is designed to do with us. So we pray again as we read it that it reads us, that it continues to conform us into the image of your Son, so that you do receive the highest honor and glory and an inheritance of the saints. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.